But I'm excited about the Thanksgiving and Christmas time coming up. I miss family. I appreciate Thaddeus coming in next week. That will be helpful. We would have had to drive back on Saturday night, and you would have had an interesting sermon on Sunday. So I really appreciate him helping out there. We're going to go see Thea Rachel. I think since I was three, our families have been friends. Her son was my best friend growing up. We grew up together. And it will be a wonderful time to be able to spend time with family there. And the three of us will have a little Thanksgiving together. We're having beef tenderloin, I believe. So Rachel agrees, beef tenderloin is better than turkey. So we are for that, but definitely have the pumpkin pie too. it will be a good time together. The family is interesting. We get to this time of year, and you start thinking about family. I've been on the phone with Stephen. It doesn't seem like going to California is going to happen this year for Christmas. We don't know what's going to happen, but things keep on shutting down, and you miss family. You miss being with them. If you've ever talked to my mom about her family, it was an interesting family. They were rougher, her extended family. My mom became a Christian when she was very young. There's a little church across the street. And then a pastor named Pastor Boone. He was the pastor there. He was for years a missionary, and he was being pastor at that time. And he walked across the street and met with my grandpa. And my grandpa, he led my grandpa to the Lord. And my grandpa, I think he stopped his education in third or fifth grade, something like that. He didn't go to school anymore. He basically took the Bible and retaught himself how to read correctly because he just didn't do any reading. He read through Scripture. Started reading Scripture and re-educated himself so he could understand Scripture. Out of my dad's office, I found one of my grandpa's notes in one of his books. He was going through one of the books and putting notes in, trying to understand what the theology was. And it is amazing. It was just, I have that book. That's one of the ones I got out of there. it's amazing to see. My mom and dad, when they got married, my mom looked at her extended family, and most of them weren't saved, very rough. My great-grandfather was a moonshiner. His great-great-grandfather was the sheriff in charge of the town, but very rough people, not Christian, lived not good lives, and same, some people on my dad's side of the family, very rough, some of the things that they did. When they came together, when they got married, they decided they wanted something different. They wanted a Christian family. A family who would glorify God and want to have a lot of kids and train them up in that way and make it so there was something different when people heard Ballantyne. They wouldn't think, oh no, that's Ballantyne. They'd think, Ballantyne. That's a Christian family. That's a group that goes to church. That's a group who follows God. And they wanted to raise their family different and do things differently and help their family understand who the God of the Bible was and start a different tradition. And they've done that. It's amazing. A lot of places now you go, Ballantyne, isn't there a bunch of pastors in that family? Who is that family? They changed the reputation of that name. It's amazing. The kid growing up is sometimes tough. Well, you're a Ballantyne. You should be different. But it meant something, and it means something. If I go to Southern California and San Gabriel in the neighborhood, if anybody has any conversation or contact with Stephen's church, and I say I'm a Ballantyne, That's the association, who he is. That's a neat thing. I'm part of a family. You, as a Christian, are part of a family. You are a child of God. And being that, there should be a reputation, something different about it, something that ties us together in fellowship of who we are and what we do. And so when you go and you do your Christmas shopping and you're doing all the things you're doing, and someone asks, well, who are you, or what's going on with that? You say, I'm a Christian. And that means something, because you're part of the family of God. You understand that? That's what John is going to discuss in this passage. What it means to be a child of God. And he's going to point that out and point some things out here. So if you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. And the chapter break here isn't the best chapter break. We're going to go into chapter 3 too. But 1 John chapter 2. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. I see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great salvation you freely gave to us. Thank you for your grace and mercy and your love. Please help us to remain focused upon you and act as true children of God and act as Christians. Bless the service this morning. Please give me the right words. Guide our hearts, guide our thoughts. In your name, amen. So here's here. Who are you? You're a child of God, children of God. Verse 1 of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Now this thought, this idea, I am a child of God, is repeated throughout Scripture. If you want a good parallel passage, if you're studying different passages along as we go through 1 John, I encourage you to go to Romans 8. Romans 8, we talked about Romans 1 the other day. This is another parallel. Romans 8 is a great parallel to this passage. Romans 8, verse 14 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The relationship we have with God is one of family. We are kids, his kids. Think about that for a minute. How does a loving father treat their kids? The perfect loving father, how does he treat his kids? We are heirs. We will receive an inheritance. How does God, the loving father, treat us? Galatians also goes with this theme. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We, as Christians, can call God Dad. We can go to Him in prayer and say, Dad, this hurts, this is a struggle, this is hard. Or Dad, give me the strength, give me the courage to face the day. Think about this, when they say Abba Father here in Romans 8 and Galatians 4, where have you heard that before? Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's sitting there, he's facing the cross is coming, he's under such turmoil, he's going to take the sins of the world upon himself. It will be beyond description what he will suffer on the cross. He's about to go there, and in Mark 14, 36 it says, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he's praying and pouring out his heart to God, saying, Dad, this is hard, but I will do what you will. I will submit in obedience to you. And then he dies for us. But that relationship where he could sit there and cry out to God as the Son, we are adopted. We can have the relationship where we can cry out to God as our Father. We are His children, His kids. And John is painting this picture. He's trying to make them understand, have this church understand, we have fellowship with God. This is what it means to have fellowship with God. This is it. These other people, which we dealt with last week, they left. They don't have fellowship. They're not part of the fellowship. You have a choice. You have the people who are in the fellowship and the people who aren't, who have the partnership and who don't have the partnership. And he's painting these two pictures of what the person in fellowship looks like and what the person who is not in fellowship looks like. And throughout 1 John, he keeps on going back and forth between, well, this is someone who's not in fellowship, who isn't a Christian. This is what they look like. And here he's saying, this is what a child of God looks like. This is who you are. This is what it looks like. Why are we his kids, though? Because he loves us. He loves us and adopted us. It says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. It's not what we did, it's what He did. It's not because we're good enough. I was talking to a lady this last weekend. She had just adopted a kitten, a feral kitten. She had saved it and rescued it, and it was slowly becoming tame. I told her the story of Bianca, taking Bianca to the lollipop farm and saying, you know, we have the house. I promised when we got the house, she could get the kitten. She got the kitten she wanted. And I thought, oh, she's going to pick out, you know, just a normal kitten. This will be great. This kitten looked weird. It had hair going everywhere. And it was dying. It was sick. And they keep on bringing in kittens, and this one kitten, she fell in love with, and she adopted, and she nursed back to health, giving it medicine, and now we have Luna, who's a giant and a terror and spoiled rotten. But why did she adopt Luna? There was nothing good within Luna. There still isn't. But she adopted Luna. She loved that cat. God loves us and freely gives the gift of His Son to us. It is not based upon the fact of anything we've done, Romans 5 talks about this. It talks about it all through Scripture, but I love Romans 5, verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In our state of sin, in our complete rebellion against God, God sent his Son to die for us. So when it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. This is the kind of love. I know this is a basic theological concept, but I don't want you to tune out. Study it. Learn more about it. Because we need to realize who we are in Christ. This is what John is trying to get the reader to see. Who would you die for? I couldn't imagine being a Secret Service agent. Would you jump in front of a bullet for a president? That'd be hard. Which president is it, you know? But from a surface standpoint, you know, they're jumping from those bullets. That's crazy. Would you jump in front of a bullet, not just out of duty, but what if there was a murderer or a thief on the street? Would you give your life for them? Who would you give your life for? We were in rebellion to God. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. Jesus died for us at that point. He gave his life for us at that point. And we need to have that perspective in realizing how much God loves us. He who did not spare his own son, again, Romans 8, verse 32, but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8, 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? Who can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. This makes it so I can live. This makes it so I can carry on. This makes it so the suffering of this present world is not compared to the glory that is revealed to us. Romans 8, 18. This is who we are in Christ. And we'll get back in 1 John. He goes back to our response to that love. But you have to remember, I have to remember, it is totally and completely God's grace that showered this love upon me. And sometimes when we go through 1 John, we get confused because he talks about walking in the light, and he's talking about a Christian acting a certain way. It is completely God's grace that saved us. It is completely God's grace that sanctifies us. Ephesians 2, 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Grace and grace alone. We'll do the baptismal service in a couple weeks. Sometimes it matters if someone wants to give a testimony or do the question and answer. But one of the questions usually asked is, are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Because you have to believe that. It's not the dunking under the water. That doesn't save you. God's grace alone. Are you trusting in him alone for salvation? We were dead in our trespasses, headed to hell, but God loved us so much, he sent his son to die for us. This is where we stand. This is who we are. We cannot comprehend a love like that. The world doesn't get it. The world doesn't understand who you are. The world doesn't understand the position you're in. They don't understand what you live for. It says in John 3, verse 1, "So see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that they did not know Him." They do not understand Christ, so they do not understand you. They hated Christ. Why shouldn't they hate you? In the Upper Room Discourse, Christ talks about this a lot. He talks about, they didn't know me, they're not going to know you. They don't get it. You are children of God. You're different. You live life with a different goal, a different purpose, a different hope, a different joy, a different love, a different everything. One of my favorite Old Testament characters or people, Daniel. And if you've ever read the book of Daniel, it gets confusing, but the first part talks about the story of his life, basically, and Nebuchadnezzar. But as you're reading through, Daniel and his friends take a stand and say, this is right, because we follow God. We don't want these things you're giving or tempting us with. We want to do what God wants us to do. And he continually makes that stand. We are going to do what God wants us to do. He loves God. And I can imagine Nebuchadnezzar sitting there going, I don't understand you, Daniel. Why do you live this way? You're offered everything. And you choose to live for God. It's like David, when he's sitting there and he can kill Saul, and he doesn't. He walks away, and he goes back to his soldiers. And there was a split in the kingdom at the time. He goes back to his soldiers, and the soldiers say, why did you not kill Saul? Why didn't you do this? He says, who would touch the Lord's anointed? You shouldn't do that. Because David loved God. And his purpose in life was not to take over, to make himself important, to get things for himself. His purpose was to glorify God in what he did in his life. And when other people looked at the decisions he made, they didn't get it. Why are you making these decisions? It doesn't make sense. As a Christian, as a child of God, the decisions we make in life should be totally foreign to what the world would decide. They should look at us and go, we don't get it. Because your decisions are based upon a love of God, being a child of God. The fellowship we have does not extend to the non-Christian world. 2 Corinthians talks about being unequally yoked. And probably a lot of you have heard sermons on that. But there is not a fellowship with unbelievers. There's not the same connection. There can't be. There cannot be a partnership. Your decision-making is different. You do not have the same goals. Like walking a beagle. If you're walking a beagle, your goal is to go from point A to point B. The beagle's goal is to follow whatever their nose finds. It's impossible. Two different goals. A Christian's goal is to glorify God in everything they do, living as a child of God, loving Him, being in fellowship with Him, seeking Him in everything. That cannot be the goal of a non-Christian. They are not in fellowship. It doesn't work. This is the people who John was talking about last week. These people. These were the ones, the false teachers, who were teaching a false doctrine. They were not part of the fellowship. They didn't get it, and they left the church. So what is our focus? What are we living for? What are we looking forward to? What do we hope in? John, 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we will know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We live for his return. For him. We have that hope. Christ is coming back. He is returning. I don't know when exactly. Don't think you can know when. I think it's pre-mill. But I don't know when. But I look for that imminent return, looking for him coming back. And I know when he returns, I will be like him. And it's interesting, John here says, I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know exactly what that will look like. But I know I'll be like him. And this idea of being like him is repeated throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, where we are being saved, and when we get to heaven, no more sin. The sin will be done with. We will see him, and there'll be no more sin. There'll be a transformation of our body. But Philippians 3, verse 20 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And like, Gina and Jenny have COVID right now, and it's annoying. And just going through that sickness, and you read a passage like that and you go, I can't wait for that day. Diane can read this passage and know that even though her body is suffering, she will be with God. And when she is with God, she'll be changed. No more suffering. We'll be like him. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. If you'll turn with me there, I know I'm going through this very quickly, but 1 Corinthians, there's huge concepts within this passage. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. This is the perspective of the Christian. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So how can I look around and go, there's COVID out there, I'm sick, what is my response as a child of God? Oh, death, where is your victory? There's nothing to fear. You know, ultimately, people get scared. If it's not COVID, if it's not a sickness, it's the politics. Although things are going to fall apart, things are going to collapse. And if it's not that, it's the job, the economy. The economy is going downhill. As a child of God, you're God's kid. God loves you. God cares for you. and has promised you this victory. What do you have to fear? What is your perspective? It is completely different than the perspective of this world. So when people in the world start talking to you about the struggles from one side or the other, because whatever political spectrum you're on, whatever religious group you grew up in, they talk to you all different perspectives, and they come at you and they say, this happened, that happened. You can say, you know what? I am a child of God because of what Christ did on the cross. And this is what I believe, and this is why I have hope. That's your testimony. That's what you're showing the world. You're different. This is my focus. This is how I can deal with the trials of this world. So if we go back to verse 28, I want to be ready when he comes back, because my focus in life is not about me. It's about pleasing God and doing what he wants me to do. So we go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. So when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If I am really a child of God, I'm living for him. How does it change how I act? Change how I act. If I believe he can come back at any moment, and I stand before him, I don't want to be ashamed. My parents used to sometimes take off and leave the kids, leave Stephen or Faith in charge. That was a mistake. They should have left me in charge, the middle child. But they left the older siblings in charge with lists. Yeah, that list. I had to do the worst jobs on the list, of course. If you knew it was getting late and the parents were almost home and you happened to make a tent that covered the entire living room up to the front door and didn't get anything done on the list, you're not looking forward to their coming. We have a God who is returning. Christ is coming back in glory. What is our perspective? Are we ready, or will we shrink at his coming? In shame. I don't want to do that. So what do? I abide in him. I remain in him. It is very simply abide. Remain. It means remain. Stay in him. Remember the false teachers. They left. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But if they went out, that it might be plain that they all are not of us. You do not want to be that. Abide in him. Remain in him. It's the perseverance of the saints. Christians persevere. As a youth pastor for many years, you have parents come up to you and ask you, you know, is my child saved? And they said the prayer when they were little. I'm like, well, they have no desire for a relationship with God. They are doing horrible things. Doesn't look like they're remaining. Now, it's possible that they're deeply convicted and God is going to be disciplining them and bringing them back. But Christian remains. This is a scary thing. But there is no assurance. There's no assurance if you're not remaining. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." There is a characteristic of those who abide in Christ. They are being sanctified. They walk in the light. Why? Because Christ is working in them. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says it this way. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." It is the work of Christ. So I tell that parent, I'll talk to your kid, and I talk to the kid and I say, "Sure doesn't look like you're saved. Let's read 1 John. Let's go through 1 John together." And I don't care. You said a prayer then. What I want you to do now, get your life right now. Turn to God. Now. God is working in us. We need to be renewing our mind. If we are believe this, if we truly have this as our perspective, everything we do changes. We want to be like our dad. We're about to go celebrate little Stephen's second birthday today. We're a very, very small group. It's fun to watch him try to mimic his dad. Just love to see that. He's 2 years old. He wants to be like his dad. As a Christian, I want to be like Christ. I want to imitate him. This is who we are. I've jumped around in this passage. You got kind of the flow. Read through it again a few times this week. Go to verse 3, chapter 3. Leave you with this. "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Do you do this? As a child of God, we're pursuing him, pursuing sanctification, pursuing purity, yielding our life to his will, renewing our minds, pursuing truth, seeking him, living by the truth. We need to purify ourselves as he is pure, as a child of God. That's who we are. That's who we should be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the salvation you've given us, the grace you give to us. Help us to be yielded to your will. Help us to desire you more and follow after you and purify ourselves. Thank you for this salvation and the grace you've given to us and the hope we have at your return, and that the trials and struggles in this life are tiny compared to the wondrous grace you will shed upon us for eternity. Help us to keep that in mind and be a testimony to the world as they look at the things that are happening and they fear. Help us to show them that there is no fear in you. They need to put their hope and trust in you. Bless us this week.